So Ezekiel chapter 43. Actually, the chapters primarily that we're surveying tonight, as you see there on the title page, are chapters 44 through 46. But what I want to do is read from the end of chapter 43. And I think as we do this, not a specially lengthy set of verses, but you have a description in these verses of the new altar. And that sort of is almost a transition between what we were looking at last time, the new temple. It is a part of that, but it is also an integral part of the new worship that is covered preeminently in 44, 45, and 46. And when we read these verses tonight, I feel certain that if you've never read any of this before, you're going to get a feel for why this is a little complicated and difficult for us, particularly with the King James Version being a little older. It just is. That's not meant as a criticism, it's just a recognition of fact. Join me in verse 13, and we'll do the best we can with this. It says, "And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and an hand breadth." Let's pause there a moment. Normally speaking, a cubit was 18 inches, but this is a special cubit that's being used here. And so he says the cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth, which makes it 21 inches. So if you're a stickler for the details, that's what's going on there. "Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof, by the edge thereof round about, shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit, from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So, so the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long and 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof, and the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof. And the border about it shall be half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and its stairs shall look toward the east. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take the blood thereof, and put it on the 4 horns of it, and on the 4 corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the 2nd day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering, and they shall prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God." Well, we'll end our reading here, and let's just pray once again, shall we? And we'll ask God's favor. Father, as we continue on in your word this evening, please go before us. Please help us, Lord. I pray that you will just loose my tongue and help me to be able to say those things, Lord, that will help explain and bring home at least one clear thought from this for us tonight that we can take away and ponder. Pray that we'll find food for our souls and that upon which we can meditate here this evening that may even help us to be stronger and better Christians. And we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word and having your word. And I thank you for the people that found it advisable and possible to be in tonight's service. And just pray, Lord, now that you would bless us. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, try to remember what I've said to you about what we're doing in this last section of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. tough sledding, as I mentioned once before. I would say probably the most difficult reading, really, that you'll find in the King James Version. It's just very, very difficult to plow through this and to touch base and understand what is being described. But we look at three things in survey style as we began last time when we started looking at the new temple. And then tonight we're going to see the new worship. And finally, in those remaining couple of chapters, we will see the new land. So from the new temple and our consideration of that, we move to the new worship. Ezekiel describes for us an altar. And it's abundantly clear, which is one reason I chose to read the verses back from chapter 43. One thing is abundantly clear and you just can't avoid it. And that is that you not only have an altar, but you have an altar of sacrifice. That's going to give us some pause for thought tonight. So in the message, what I would like to do is I would like to talk first of all about interpretation. And we are going to spend some time, as we did last time, trying to figure out this temple that's described. What is it? And that's a question among students of the Bible. And last time, as we plowed through about three different ideas of this, we ended up coming out with the fact that the only safe way really to interpret it is that Ezekiel is describing a future temple, the temple of the millennial period, a temple yet to be built. Once we're there, though, as we continue to follow through and make every attempt to be consistent, now we have to deal with it, the description of the service in that temple. And you just can't avoid this. I mean, this is the central thing described in these chapters, is this altar of sacrifice. You'll have to take my word for it until you want to go home and read this, or you come to it in your Bible reading again. When you look at the other chapters where we're not reading a lot of verses, 44, 45, 46, it goes on to describe the various priestly functions. And it also talks about the feasts. So it does describe the worship that's going to exist during the time of the millennium. But in that we have seen, first of all, an altar, and in that it's clear that the altar is designed for sacrifice, and sacrifice is described. And if we were to go on and read in there the duties of the priests, it would become even clearer that sacrifice is involved. And frankly, for folks living in the age in which we live, which is the church age, the times of the Gentiles, if you would like to say that, it's a very foreign concept to us, and it's one that's difficult for us, particularly when we look back to the cross and we think about the fact that Jesus died, and he died once for all, and he paid the penalty for our sins there once for all. So what are we going to do with this? Well, let me tell you the takeaway point that I would like to mention tonight. Last time we talked about we have a temple so that we may fellowship. But tonight, I'd simply like you to take this away. And we're going to do some plowing, okay? But this is really the thing I would like you to take away. We have sacrifice, lest we forget. Sacrifice, lest we forget. All right, let's spend the bulk of our time, so don't get real nervous. I'll do the best I can to plow through this. But as you see time moving on and you worry that I haven't gotten to the final part of the message, it is designed that way intentionally because I just think we have to confront this. We have to talk about it. You know, really as early as chapter 40, move back there for just a moment. I want to show you something. If you were reading this, you would have actually bumped in to the subject of sacrifice in the very first chapter that describes this final part of this millennial situation. Chapter 40 and verse 38. Look there, we won't read a lot of verses, maybe a couple, but it says, "And the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates where they washed the burnt offering." Well, right away, see, as he describes the layout of the temple compound, we just really can't get away from this. We bump into it as early as chapter number 40. And so then when we get to chapter 43, we see the altar. We get to chapter 44, 45, 46, the functions of the priests, how they minister, how they serve, and the feasts. Well, before we go any further with this, let me try to show you a couple things here tonight. Maybe this will be of some help. Let me back over to the side here for a moment and let you look at this. Now, this one, all right, so look in the top left corner and you can see what it would look like if you were looking down. Did you notice that it described three settles? Okay, some of that language is a little bit archaic, You mix it up with the cubits and the spans and all those things, and it becomes a little bit tough for us to kind of sort through this. So thank God for people that spend a lot of time, study these things, and produce things like this for us to get a little better handle on it. Now if we look from the side, we could see what those three layers, if you want to call it that, of the altar, the rims that are there, and how it stacks up, what that would look like. And then getting to the top, you'll notice, of course, we're only looking at it two-dimensionally now, but four horns, you only see two, but you get the idea in this, all right? So that's one way of looking at this. And then you'll see up at the top, be careful I don't step off the ledge here. They took that big extra platform away. But it says up there, one cubit equals 21 inches. So as I mentioned to you, you have to kind of watch for that, especially if you're trying to calculate all this and get on top of it, because usually in the Bible, the standard cubit is an 18-inch measurement, and it's kind of easy to say, well, if it's 10 cubits, it's 15 feet. You get used to that because you say, well, it's just 150%. But in this case, you can't quite do it that way, so you have to kind of watch yourself a little bit. Here's another diagram, and again, this would be looking from above, but now I'm giving you an opportunity to see the steps and how it's approached. The approach is from the east, as you see, and we described last time that was kind of a new feature. Over here on the left, notice the hearth area, and it mentions 12 cubits square. Comes out 21 feet by 21 feet. So it's not a small affair. It's a very prominent article that's here. And then there are some other dimensions that are given to you there. And I think I have one more thing for you. Now, here we'd be looking from the side again. And this is one that's labeled. And we won't worry with all of that, but you can look at some of those things. I don't know how well you can read that. But H is meant to show and depict for us where the altar hearth is at the top. And then you can see the base, and you can see some of the ledges and the horns, and you can obviously see the steps. So without trying to get real technical and do too much more than that, I hope that that helps just a little bit. And I'll have to leave that there for you for a moment because I'm not ready to move to the next thing that I have. We will be fairly shortly there. So let's plunge in now and talk about this question that I've sort of set the stage for. See, our biggest trouble as New Testament readers is the clear truth set forth lots of places in the Bible that when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he died once for all. And this is something that we have to contend for in some cases, because in Romanism, as you know, there is the thought of the reoffering through communion and transubstantiation and those types of things. And one of the things that we're very zealous for, whether we're talking about Romanism or whether we're talking about a different form of religion, is that when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, that's not something that has to be repeated. After all, when he was done with that, didn't he say, "It is finished"? But one of the great ways for us to see this is you have lots of verses in the book of Hebrews. So I've chosen to go at it this way tonight. I have the Hebrews verses for you. And if you watch these verses, what you're looking for is the word once. All right, so we're just going to plow through. In this verse, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." All right, let's look at the next one. Hebrews 9:12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." 26 and 28. "For then must he offer have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, a little longer passage. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged from sin, should have no more conscience of sins." So there's a contrast here. It didn't happen there. It does here. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, that's our difficulty, and that's to anticipate some things that maybe we need to say that I think the difficulties can go away for us. Because, see, we're kind of back to where we were the last time we looked at this, that if we don't take this literally, and by that I hasten to say again, let the words have their natural meaning. We're not saying that symbols can't be used in the Bible. We're not saying metaphors can't be used. We're not saying figures of speech are not used. We're just saying you let the words have their ordinary natural meaning. If the context dictates that you've got something apocalyptic, symbolical, figurative, so be it. But in this context, we don't really have anything like that. And our problem now is that if we don't move forward with letting the words take their natural, ordinary, and normal meaning, well, what is going to be the ground rule for interpreting this? Same problem I pointed out to you last time. The only thing you've really got is your imagination. And so once you open that door, I mean, the sky's the limit, and who are we to really contradict what someone else says as long as we can't clearly show that what they say violates the scripture in some way? So this is kind of our problem. If you go forward with the normal meaning of the words, you can't get away from the fact that you have sacrifice, you have an altar. But in the church age, we struggle with that because we're so well informed and have been hearing all of our lives that Christ died once and he paid the penalty for sins, and that's not something that has to be repeated. Well, there are several things that we can say that I think will help us. I think that the difficulty can disappear if we remember several things. And first of all, in these verses that we just looked at is the first thing that we need to keep in mind, and that is, the Old Testament sacrifices, when they were going on, did they take away sins? No, they didn't take away sins. That's what these verses are telling us. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. All right, then, if we leapfrog from the Old Testament over the church age and into the millennium and conclude that we do have sacrifices here, as long as we understand that we're not talking about expiation. In other words, we're not talking about something to take away sins. That whatever function the sacrifices of the Old Testament had, and we understand what some of that was, it pictured, it looked forward to. But whatever that function was, it never was there to fully and finally take away sins, and the Bible never described it as doing this. Then it becomes a little bit more plausible that if we had that in the Old Testament and Christ came, then if we have that in the future, we have a situation now in which we are not so much looking forward as we are looking back. All right, so that's an important point to get out of the way right away. Another thing is, think about this a moment, because these are things I think that sometimes we read our Bibles and we're just so used to reading the words, and in a context like this, though, it doesn't really stand out to us, the implication of that. But see, in the first century, the early Christians, not the Jews who didn't believe in Christ, but before the temple was destroyed, which happened in AD 70, before that happened, the early Christians continued to frequent the temple and had absolutely no problem with participating in even the sacrifices that were there. Did you know that? Oh, you've read it so many times, you're just brain dead to it. Look at this. This is Acts 2:46. Is that in the New Testament? It is in my Bible. All right. It says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the what? Uh-oh. That's all they had in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, there's more we could do with this, but I want to show you one that I think is really the tiebreaker if you're on the fence. This is Paul. When Paul came back from his missionary journey, he was in Jerusalem. Remember how they said, you know, people make up all this stuff about you. They say that you're out there preaching that we should throw out the law and all that. And if we don't do something to show people that you do, you are a good Jew. You do practice and follow the law, and you haven't thrown all those things out. And what did Paul agree? He agreed to be involved in, a couple of guys had a vow. And what did they do when they had to go to the temple and offer the sacrifice for the vow? And this is the verse right here in Acts. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple and to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So we see it, but yet we don't really realize what we're reading. That's another point to be considered. A third point to be considered is, during the church age, we're all very well, if we've read Romans, those chapters that sometimes we refer to as the dispensational chapters, that God's focus has shifted to the nations. But God full well intends to return to the Jews. See how we're sort of, this is all going to kind of tie in and fit together. Is that true? Well, he says right there, blindness in part has happened to Israel until. Oh, so God's not done with Israel yet. Is that right? They sure are right, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then it says, and so all Israel shall be saved, the Redeemer or Deliverer shall come out of Zion. So that's another thing that we've got to consider. A fourth thing that we have to consider is, did you know that the church has its own memorial to the sacrifice of Christ? Right here. What's it say on the front? In remembrance of me. What are we remembering? Well, there's two symbols. One signifies his broken body. The other signifies his shed, all speaking of his sacrifice. So in a way, what we do in the church age is different, but not so different. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices that looked forward and pictured and foreshadowed. They were never given to take away sins because they can't. It's impossible, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Better answer that. So then we come to the church age and we get all hot to trot because somebody talks about sacrifice. And there is a point there that we do need to contend for, but we ourselves have something instituted by Christ in order for us to remember his death. How long? How long are we going to have the Lord's table? Is that a permanent thing? Are we going to have the Lord's table? How long? Does anybody know? Does the Bible give us any guidance on that? Oh, till he comes. So in other words, we have something during the church age to do something similar to what they did during the Old Testament. It's just that we're looking back. It was important. What did I say our takeaway point was tonight? We have sacrifices lest we forget. Something about God knows that we tend to forget things. Something about God knows there's some things that's really important for us not to forget. So in the Old Testament, they looked forward. During the church age, we look back, and we even have our own way that he gave us using symbols that speak of his sacrifice to keep reminding us of something. Why would it be so foreign a concept to us if we switch gears? Now see, all of these points build and realize that God has now turned his focus of attention back to the Jews. And I want to tell you something. This is to anticipate a point. What is so foreign and so unfamiliar to us is equally at home and comfortable to and familiar to the Jew. Just try to take yourself out of where you're sitting tonight. Folks, we're living in the times of the Gentiles. We were never under the law. We were never under a sacrificial system. We've lived all our days, and we stand on the shoulders for 2,000 years of people in the church age. There's been no sacrifice. We've never had that, never understood it, never been under it, and it seems like such a foreign concept to us. You take every ounce of that emotion and the way in which you feel and translate it over to the Jew for whom it is equally, oppositely, comfortable and at home to think in terms of sacrifice. I'm just trying to help us see the relevance of this and how really it's not such a jump. Another point to be mentioned is that millennial sacrifice has the same purpose as the Lord's table, which I've already said this, it just looks back. And here's another thing that's kind of interesting, and again, this is where I hope to help speed things up by plowing through. Here's something else you do all the time. I've done it. You've done it. We read these verses, this time in the Old Testament, and we don't even realize the implications of what we're reading because people say, oh, my goodness, what am I going to do with Ezekiel 40 through 48? It's talking about a temple, and it's talking about sacrifices. you got tons of verses in the Old Testament, in the prophetic scriptures, that talk about sacrifices in the future. But we don't really think of it. We just read them and, okay. But we get to here and we get all up in arms. So, for example, Isaiah 56:7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. You've been reading that all these years and it didn't bother you. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Oh, there's a lot more. We have to leave impulse power here and go to warp drive. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon the swift beasts to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Let's skip over. You've seen the word offering. Jeremiah 33:13. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer, burnt offerings and to kindle meal offerings and to do sacrifice, continually. Zechariah is a longer passage. Let's just get a flavor of it. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. So we've got a new worship here. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about a new worship. And go up from year to year to worship the king. What kind of worship will it be? The Lord of hosts. And the Gentiles are going to be a part of this, all nations. And keep the feast of what? Tabernacles. Oh, they got the feast going. Not all. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Well, that'll get your attention in a hurry. And it goes on and describes more. We won't take time for it. And then you finally get to Malachi chapter 3, which is the end of the Old Testament. Still talking about it, but we read it and we just kind of glance over it and it doesn't bother us. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Look at all this, these points we're seeing, and they kind of continue to just disarm us in our concern about seeing sacrifices in the future. Well, let's just take a moment, and I've anticipated this, but this is interpretation. We've been working with this, and I just don't think you can avoid it. I think you have to talk about it. But is there an application? Well, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 43, just look at this a moment. The Lord kind of tells us what I was almost about ready to say, and I didn't want to jump too far ahead. 43:10, what would be the purpose of this sacrifice in the millennial time? Thou, son of man, shall show to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed. He's saying to him, I'm going to show you this temple, this worship, all this. And I want you to show that the house. You see, he didn't just give this to Ezekiel and tell Ezekiel, keep it to yourself. I want you to really be thrilled with this thing we're going to do in the millennium. No, he said, I'm showing you all this, but I want you to show it to them. Because it carries with it a message. What is that message? Well, lots of them, but what we're seeing tonight, show them the house that they may what? Be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. In other words, it stood as a reminder, remembrance of me. It stood as a reminder, lest we forget. There's certain things we tend to forget. There's certain things God doesn't want us to forget. When they looked at that altar, you can't get away from it. What does it scream to you? Not that you still need something to pay the penalty for your sins, but that you needed something to pay the penalty for your sins. Folks, I'm talking to people tonight, and in some ways, I mean, well, a Sunday night crowd, December 22nd, and it's not even winter anymore. We only had one day. But it's like preaching to the choir. But here's part of the problem. We get so used to it. And it's really, you have to struggle with this sometimes. It's why one of the things that I tell you that I really, I don't know that it's, I don't know that I fight it as bad maybe as maybe some people fight it, but it's something I'm always aware of, is that I never want to study the Bible professionally, by which I mean just because I have to have a message. Oh, I do that. Constantly I do that because I have to have a message. But I'm not just interested in that. I want to know what it says to me. And all the struggle to study the Bible and know the Bible is not so you can increase in brain power or facts about the Bible. There's no excuse not to do that. But the message of the Bible is what we want. That's why I'm trying to treat this the way I am, because if I did anything different with this, I'd lose you, and I know I would lose you. You have to see something in this that's relevant. Why talk about all this? Why is there a house? Why did he tell Ezekiel, look at this house, but don't keep it to yourself. Show it to them. It screams something. This, you come to it and you see this altar, this elaborate affair, these priests whose service is then described. And why would there be sacrifice? Because we keep forgetting. We keep forgetting that all we are sinners who need to be saved. We keep forgetting that we're not better than other people. And I tell you, the wusser, that's worse, the wusser we get, and it just seems like every day it's getting wusser, it's kind of easy, I think. You know, if you're not careful, you start to see yourself as better than other people. Folks, we're just seeing the natural outworkings of what we've done in this country. We've forsaken our values. We've forsaken the ancient landmarks. And there's nothing really unique going on here. Did you know that? It's just cycles. It's just repeating itself. It happened in Rome, and it's happened in other places. In fact, having said that, maybe we can just leapfrog ahead to something else. You know, when Queen Victoria had her jubilee, celebration, the English poet Kipling, Rudyard Kipling, there you see born 1865, so gives you some idea of time frames. He wrote a poem for this particular occasion. Now, frankly, when the date was in 1897, and of course, really at that point, I mean, the British Empire were still in days of major imperial glory, right? The sun hadn't set yet. Might have been going down some, but it hadn't set yet. So Kipling, I mean, it was a jubilant occasion. And how many years have you been hearing that in America we're invincible? We have the greatest military in the world. That no one can beat us. Because no one has all this technological prowess. You're going to end up fighting the Chinese with clubs, you know. When they find the Achilles heel to all these computers that runs everything, you're going to be glad for the backwoods boys from Pennsylvania and other places that learned how to hunt and know how to shoot. And you'd be lucky if you still have one if things keep going the way it's going in this country now. But you see, the more it's just a playing out, see. And Kipling, it was a jubilant time because things were so heady, as we tend to be here in America, so heady. Oh, the day's never going to come when the sun sets on the British Empire. And jubilant in her power and in her triumph. But Kipling, when he wrote this poem, was conscious of something, and it's lest we forget. You're going to see it. He was maybe a little bit out of the spirit of the occasion, but he had a reason for what he wrote. Let's look at the poem. It says, God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget. The tumult and shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice. He's talking about Calvary. And humble and a contrite heart, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Where are they? Gone. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power, we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe. Such boastings as the Gentiles use of lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. In the final stanza, for heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard. What's he talking about? Artillery. All valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard from frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Do you know that this is the origin of that phrase, lest we forget? That poem right there, the burden of Rudyard Kipling, that in a world so drunk with success and power and prosperity, that we tend to move away. There's nothing really new going on here. That we tend to move away from our moorings and forget. And the more we move away and forget, the more secular we become, the less we have need of God, the more we forsake the ancient landmarks. And the first thing you know, we're no better than Rome, we're no better than Nineveh, we're no better than Tyre. And people who don't really necessarily know the origin of the phrase, but it's become popularized now to the extent that now anytime really you have a memorial or any occasion where you're talking about sacrifice, it's used. People say, lest we forget, this is where it comes from. But believe it or not, the poet was talking about Christianity and he was talking about Calvary. And he was concerned about the fact that his nation would forget and move away from the things that really were the foundations of her greatness. Has it happened? Well, kind of. Still in the process of happening. Britain continues to decline. Is it happening here? Yes, it's happening here. Nothing new, but it's still sad. Especially when you love America. Not over yet. Fat Lady hasn't sung. We don't necessarily know what God has for us in the final days, but you kind of know how it'll go if we don't turn around, straighten up, and fly right. Human nature is a strange thing. Even as believers, we become cold and proud. And what we really need is constant exposure to Calvary. Because constant exposure to Calvary keeps the spirit humble and the heart warm. This morning I was talking a little bit about Ina Ogden, and briefly I have another little story for you that parallels this. In a few moments we're going to sing the song, Lead Me to Calvary. There's an interesting story behind that. It was written by a woman by the name of Jenny Hussey. I've spent much of my life hidden away in the country, and I'd like to have the opportunity before God takes me home to tell everybody I love Jesus. So she said as she addressed the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Concord, New Hampshire, applying for baptism. Her life was pretty unremarkable, just like Ina Ogden. It wasn't glamorous. She wasn't in the societies of her day. In fact, like the lady that we spoke of this morning who took care of an invalid father, she was somewhat confined with a helpless invalid sister taking care. She never complained. She didn't grow bitter. She just accepted it as from the Lord. Or we could use the phrase that Gypsy Smith used to use. She was determined in the midst of all of that to practice the presence of Christ. know, she had other things that she struggled with, and I don't know how many people we have here that have really struggled with this, but she had a horrible struggle with arthritis, deformative arthritis. It about broke her. And finally, she offered a prayer to the Lord, something like this: "Please, Lord, make me willing to bear my cross daily without complaining, because you bore yours for me." And a poem came from this. Kind of backwards, really, when you look at how we look at the song today. It ended up being the fourth stanza. "May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even the cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me." But we're going to sing it, and we're going to sing all the stanzas in just a few moments. Stanza 2 we're going to find, and stanza 3 we're going to find. They all talk about petitions. But it's only when she got past those things that finally she was able to make that declaration that we sing at the beginning. "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary." That's where you keep your heart warm. That's where you keep from becoming cold and indifferent. So don't forget this week. Meet him. Read his word. Ask him to keep you from becoming cold and indifferent, especially at Christmas.